Good morning. It's a privilege to worship with you this morning. And as we listen to the prayer, interceding on behalf of the saints, that's what we do for one another. And no doubt there are many prayer requests that were not voiced here this morning. But take courage, because there is someone far greater than us interceding on our behalf, even at this very moment, at the right hand of God. And that is our Lord Jesus Christ in his high priestly ministry. And this morning we'll be looking at the text as Christ enters into that ministry. It's a pivotal text here in John chapter 17. John chapter 17, we'll look specifically at the end of the high priestly prayer, in his prayer for the church, the prayer for the saints throughout the ages to come. It includes you and even me. John chapter 17, verse 20 through 26. It's a tremendous text. It's one of those texts that as we approach this high priestly prayer, we realize quickly that we're standing in front of a great mountain and we'll never reach the heights until we meet him face to face. But what a rich text, and in it we see a window into the heart of the Son of God. We see a window into his love for us, the fellowship and communion that he has with the Father. There's not many texts that we can see his intimate prayer to his Father in great detail as we have in this whole chapter. We see the depth of his love and concern that Christ has for his sheep, for those who the Father has given to him. That's a great theme throughout John. We have been given to Christ as a love gift, as an inheritance, as it's put in Ephesians 1. And we see here Jesus in the upper room with the apostles. You remember the upper room discourse begins all the way back in chapter 13, where Christ washes the feet of the 12 apostles, including even Judas. It's a picture of his selfless love for them and for his sheep, and it's a picture of what we ought to do for one another. And he closes their time together in the upper room discourse here in prayer in chapter 17. But by this time, there are now 11 apostles. Judas has long left their presence, and he's likely already with the Roman cohort preparing to betray the Son of God. All throughout this text, we see the heart of Christ for his disciples, both the 11 and his disciples to come, the church, and his love for his sheep and his deep concern for them. As I mentioned, chapter 17 is a pivotal point in the ministry of Christ. It's the conclusion of his earthly ministry, and it's the beginning, the introduction of his priestly intercessory ministry. He lifts his eyes to heaven in verse 1, knowing that the hour has come. And immediately I thought, the hour of the cross, the hour of the cross has come. He knows that time has come, but it's greater than that. It is the hour of his glory that comes through the cross, right? He endures the cross. He humbles himself to the point of even death on the cross. And then through his resurrection, that atonement is made. The seal of approval is upon Christ in his resurrection, and he ascends into heaven and is then seated at the right hand of God, where he will come and return again. It is the introduction of his glory. The hour of his glory has come, that he would bear the full wrath of God on behalf of his people, of those who the Father has given. He knew even still that atonement had to be made for the sins of his people. And it would be met with full approval by God the Father through his resurrection. Here in chapter 17, Jesus knows the hour has come for his earthly ministry to draw to an end, and his priestly ministry as he works in intercession on behalf of his people is now beginning. As we pray and intercede with one another, we remember Christ as a great intercessor, a great high priest. In the Old Testament model, there was Hebrews 7:26, for it is fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy and innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then the sins of his people, because he did this once and for all when he offered himself up. And again, therefore, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And this is the beginning of that intercessory ministry of Christ. First, in verses 20 through 23, we'll see that he prays for us and the saints to come during our time on earth, during our walk with him. In verses 24 through 26, he prays with an eager longing to be with us in eternity, in our time with him, to be united in heaven. And even now as we read this, we get a glimpse to the intercession that he is making even today at this very moment on our behalf. And so let's read this text. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, so that they may see the glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me, and I have made your name known to them and will make it known, so that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. He opens in the transition where before he's praying for his apostles. He's praying first in verses 1 through 5. He prays for himself, his glory, that his glory would be made known and eternal life given. Verses 6 through 18, he prays for his apostles. He prays for his disciples who are there with him. In verses 20 in our text, he shifts and he begins to pray for us, for the saints to come. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, these apostles there with him, but for those also who believe in me through their word. We get a glimpse of the heart and mind of Christ as he's approaching the cross. And it is amazing to consider the mind of Christ, that he had us in the very forefront of his mind. Not only did he pray for the 11 apostles who were there with him in the upper room, but now he intercedes on our behalf, who are not yet even in existence, but for in the will of God. He makes intercession for us who would believe in him through their word, through the word, through the teaching of the gospel and the word of the apostles. Both there in the first generation, it was the spoken word of the apostles, and then the spoken word, that doctrine that the apostles taught, was put into written word in which we hold in our hands, the word of God. And it's through the word of God that we may believe and know and hear of the truth of Christ. Note that he is specifically praying for those who believe. He is not praying for those who do not believe. In fact, in verse 9, Christ specifically excludes those of the world who would reject him. I ask on their behalf, in this context, in behalf of the apostles, I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me. And this is characteristic now of Christ's intercessory ministry. He intercedes on behalf of all his sheep, right? Now he prays not only on behalf of these alone, these apostles with him, but for those who believe in me through their word. And this is his intercessory ministry at work, that he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And he gives his life a ransom. He lays his life down for his sheep to represent his people throughout the ages, throughout the church to come. For us, he intercedes. He bears the sins of many upon himself. And now he sits at the right hand of God, making intercession for each one of us. And here we see that we are in his mind. We are at the forefront of his mind and his concern. He intercedes to the Father for his sheep. This is characteristic of his intercessory ministry. Christ is the great high priest who would offer himself up as a sacrifice. He is also the spotless Lamb of God who is slain before the foundations of the world. And in the moment of time on the cross, that there the wrath of God is fully satisfied for those he came to die. He ever lives above for me to intercede, his all-redeeming love, his precious blood to plead. His prayer for the saints to come throughout all human history was that we would be one. The content of his prayer is for our unity, that we would be one, that we would be united in Christ, and so that our oneness would reflect the oneness that is found in the Godhead between the Father and the Son, and that we would be joined in unity. And so he prays on our behalf, and the emphasis is that we would be one. Verse 21 through 23, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. Three times he prays for the unity of his people. Three times. It is of great importance in the mind of Christ that we be one, the oneness of us joined in him with the Father. First, the apostles in verse 11, I am no longer in the world, yet they themselves are in the world. I come to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. And now a second and third time in verses 21 and 22, he directs that prayer for us, for the saints, for the church throughout the ages. Verse 21, that they may all be one. In verse 22, that they may be one just as we are one. He also indicates the aim and purpose of the oneness of the saints to come. Twice, so that, verse 21b, so that the world may believe you have sent me. And a second time in verse 23b, so that the world may know that you have sent me and loved me, even as you have loved me. That word to know is a great theme in this text. He says it multiple times there in the end of verse 26. I have made your name known to them and will make it known so that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. Christ's redemptive purpose in his prayer, it highlights his redemptive purpose, the aim, and the incredible importance our unity in Christ is amongst his people, that we would be one so that the world may see Christ in us. So what does that mean, that we be one? What does that mean to be in unity? In this text, there are those who would use this text to make an eloquent plea for the congregation to be joined in unity with the ministry of the local church. for the vision of ministry, to be on board. Maybe there's those that would use this text to be, you know, all get along, that we would get along with one another in unity. Perhaps there are even those who would argue, you know, this would mean that we need no denominations. There's no need because we need to be one. Or perhaps the ministry of the church all needs to be the same, right? First step, you know, pray. Second step, we stand and read the, you know, and go through the style of worship. But this is not referring to unity in practice. It's referring to the unity we have as saints in Christ, the unity that we have together. The church is joined as one body. We are grafted into the vine. He is the source of life. We are his people, and we are in Christ. And the unity that we have in Christ is the unity that Christ shares with the Father. We are sons. We have an inheritance. So he's not praying that we would simply get along. That's a fruit of our unity that we have in Christ. That's a product of the fundamental essence, the spiritual unity that we have in Christ, that we are saved. We are his children. We enter into the family of God. It's not an outward display of unity or a practical unity that he's praying for here. He's praying for a oneness that is the same oneness between the God the Son and God the Father, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us. Christ is praying for those who believe in him through the gospel proclamation, that we be one in him, joined in unity there with the Godhead. Verse 22, the glory which you have given me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. The unity here is the fundamental unity that we have in Christ upon faith in him. We are joined with him. We have moved from death to life. We have moved as children of darkness, now children of the light. We have been transferred and adopted into his family as sons with all the rights and privileges of a natural born son. We are sisters and brothers in Christ in one family, joined together in Christ. John 15:5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. We have been grafted into Christ. In Christ, we have an internal spiritual unity with the Son and with the Father. We are grafted into the vine. At the moment of faith, we become members of one body, and Christ is at the head. We are given a new nature. Our will is transformed and now to be conformed and perfected to the will of God. In the same way, the Son's will was in unity with the will of the Father. We are joined together in him. We are wholly set apart for his service, for his kingdom, for a higher kingdom. We are declared righteous at the moment of faith through the righteousness of the Son, which he has imputed into us in Christ. And the purpose of our unity, that we are joined together in unity with the Son, is to glorify the Father, and the Father to glorify the Son, and now we glory in the Godhead. Our oneness in Christ is made immediate at the moment of faith, and it is grounded in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You may be thinking of John 10:14, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, that they may hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. That is the unity that we enjoy in Christ. We have heard his voice. For those who are called to himself, and we come. He loses not one, and we are joined together in one flock. With those who have gone before us, with the believing Israel, we are grafted in, and we are one. One flock with one shepherd, one family, and they will hear my voice. It is one voice. It is the voice of Christ, the shepherd. And I'd like to jump back to that idea, the voice of one shepherd. In verse 20, he prays, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those who believe in me through their word. That is the instrument. That is the instrument God uses to bring his elect to himself, to bring his sheep into the flock. You've been going through the book of Acts in your regular study with Mark, and that theme is found in Acts 1:8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. This intercessory prayer of Christ establishes the foundation of what Christ will do through his apostles. It enables their work, and it is a promise to them. And I wonder how often they reflected on this prayer and the promise of the Holy Spirit that was given to them there in the upper room discourse with his disciples. He promised to send the Holy Spirit in John 15:26 and refers to the Holy Spirit as a helper. When the helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, I will testify about me, and you will testify also, because you have been with me from the beginning. God's means, or the instrument of salvation to bring his sheep to himself, is through his word, first through the apostles' spoken word, and now it is through the written word, the complete written word that we have in our hands, the word of God, that he brings and calls forth those to himself. And it is through the word, the faithful proclamation of the word, accompanied by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. Romans 10:17, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, for in it the word of God, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. The unity that we have in Christ is grounded and perfected in the word of God that you hold in your hands. And in the word of God, we proclaim Christ. And we have the word of God and the only way to salvation, the only way to the knowledge of salvation of Christ is through his word. To the unity with the Father, unity in the Son is through the scriptures. Right? You know the five solas well, right? By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to the scriptures alone, to the glory of God alone. The purpose of our salvation, the unity that we have as we are joined in Christ, is seen twice in that word, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. We see that word, so that, twice. The purpose of Christ's prayer was, and for our unity in him, was that we would be united in him through faith so that the world would be confronted by Christ through us. So that they would see our unity in Christ and be confronted to Christ so that others in the world may believe. That was the immediate impact and result in the early church. There in Acts 2:42, they, the church, were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possession and were sharing with them as anyone might have need, day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all men. And the Lord was adding to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. The world recognized and saw the unity and the doctrine of salvation in Christ alone in the saints. And those who are in the world, who are called out of the world to Him, came to Christ, the saving knowledge of Christ. And the Lord added to their number day by day. We can just flip on the news this past week, and it would not take long to see that the world is characterized by disunity. The world knows nothing of the unity found in Christ, the oneness of that relationship in Christ. The lost, those of the world, are characterized by disunity, division, divisiveness. The whole purpose and aim of the church is unity grafted into Christ together so that the world would be confronted with Christ face to face, that they would see Christ in us as we proclaim Him, as we proclaim salvation in Him, oneness with the Father, direct access to the throne through Christ. And the gospel is proclaimed, and our unity in Christ is absolutely foreign to this world. But in Christ, we are one. We are one family, and we are heavenly bound. And we rejoice together in the supremacy of Christ, our Savior, who has conquered sin and death. And our destination is upward as one body, one family. Our longing to be with Christ is reflective in the unity in Christ because He longs to be with us. In verse 24, Father, I desire that they also whom You have given Me be with Me where I am so that they may see the glory which You have given Me. For You loved Me before the foundation of the world. Christ now shifts His prayer for the church to be one in Him while on earth, and now looks forward to be united with His bride, the church, with His people in glory, in eternal glory, in heaven with Him. The love the Father has for the Son before the foundation of the world is now reflected in the Son's love for His sheep. Jesus expresses His desire to be with those whom the Father has given Him. And even now, as Christ sits at the right hand of God, interceding on our behalf, He looks with eager anticipation to return and to bring the church home, to lose not even one. And even this is for our benefit, so that our faith would be sight, that we would see His glory. Right? So that they may see My glory with which You have given Me, for You loved Me before the foundation of the world. Christ's love for His people was not because He needs us in some way. Now, if there's anyone that I would want to spend all my time with, it would be with my wife. But even that is probably a far stretch because I'm a little bit not easy to be with at times. And I risk really putting my foot in my mouth, but if there's anyone that I would spend all my time with, it would be with my wife. But this is not in the same of Christ's longing to be with us for eternity. Because my longing to be with my wife is really for selfish purposes. One, I can't imagine what I would do without her with three girls. I would be completely lost, right? Half of the time, I don't know where anything is in my home. So, in a sense, my love for my wife is out of a selfish desire because she fulfills me in many ways that no one else can. I am incomplete without her as my helper, as my helpmate. But this is not the sense that Christ is praying. He is not praying that He be one with us, that we would be with Him in glory because somehow He needs us, because somehow He is lacking without us being with Him. We see that in the text, the purpose of His desire to be with us is not a selfish desire, for he himself is complete and self-sufficient, right? The foundation of the world, before the foundation of the world, the Godhead, the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit is one. The unity in the Godhead is self-sufficient and self-existent. It is not dependent upon us with him. His desire to be with us is pure, a pure desire that I don't think we can fully comprehend, so that they may see my glory. So that they may see my glory. The purpose of his desire for us to be with him for eternity is for our benefit, is so that our faith would be sight and we would revel in his glory and gain from being in his presence, that they may see the glory with which you have given me. Right? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And his aim for us to be with him is for our benefit, for his glory. Imagine that. We see his glory. In a sense, we see his glory to an extent, even now, through the character of Christ. It is greatly veiled. We do not see him face to face. But there when we meet him, that veil will be removed completely. And the treasures that we have now in Christ, that we now can taste, will be sight. We will be with him in glory. To be present with him, our faith will be sight, and we shall behold his glory. What an amazing thought that is. We sung in our hymn number 24 in verse 5, in the end, face to face, the lover and the loved, no more words, the longing will be over. Then one day I will see him as he sees me, face to face, the lover and the loved. Paul had this deep yearning to be present with the Christ. And he wrote in Philippians, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. And I do not know which I choose, but I am hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. In studying this text and preparing, I was convicted because the longing I have for Christ pales in comparison of Christ's longing to be with his people. He has a desire for us to be with him where he is. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. What an awesome sight it will be to see him as he is, the righteous Son of God. What will that be like? We cannot begin to fathom or comprehend the treasures we have awaiting for us in Christ as we behold his glory. And we are a love gift from the Father to the Son. We are his inheritance, the church, presented to the Son by the Father, holy and blameless through the person and work of Christ on the cross. And even now, he is awaiting that gift to come in full so that we will see and experience his immense love. And that's where he concludes in verse 25 through 26. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me, and I have made your name known to them, and will make it known so that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in him. We often sing how deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only Son to make a wretch his treasure. For God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. What a gift. He demonstrates his love for us in Christ on the cross, who gave his life a ransom for many. That was a demonstration of his love. But that demonstration will be seen in full when we are with him face to face. And he yearns for us to see and experience the full love of God that we will see when all veil is removed and our faith will be sight when we are with him. He concludes in verse 25, he prays, O righteous Father. He addresses the Father as righteous. Before he approaches the cross, he addresses the Father in his righteousness. And first, in verse 11, he addresses the Father as holy. Holy Father, righteous Father. Christ knows that he is both just and justifier, that he is righteous, he is holy, and his ways, his plan for the ages, his plan for the cross, of which Christ would soon cling, was right and righteous and just. His Father is righteous and holy, and he submits himself in perfect obedience to the righteous Father, knowing that the glory would come, the glory that would be revealed to us, and the love which would be displayed and further revealed in him. In Romans chapter 8, turn with me and we'll close. Romans chapter 8, verse 31 through 39. Christ intercedes even now on our behalf. We are sealed one in him, and there is no risk that we would be lost. His prayer is the foundation and fulfilled as we see the proclamation of the gospel go forth, and we are secure in him. Verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, he was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Even now, he intercedes for us. He pleads our case. His blood was shed for the many. Verse 35, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. One day, whether we go to him or he come to us, we will be with him in glory for eternity. And we often sing an amazing grace, right? 1,000 years, and we will still sing Christ glory and revel in his glory as if it were the first day for all eternity. The glory we will see in Christ and the love that we see, the love of God in Christ, glory and love will be unveiled. And that is what awaits us. And our hope as a church, as a body in Christ, is in him, that we will be with him. What a privilege, what a treasure we have in Christ. And so may you be uplifted and encouraged and sing as we sang earlier, hallelujah, 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 for my God's name is love. He ever lives to keep the ones brought to him through his Son. That is the hope we have in Christ. If you are here and apart from Christ and trusting in any other work besides the intercessory work of Christ on the cross, you know nothing of the unity that is made available in Christ to be one with the Father, reconciled to Him, forgiven of your sins, grafted in with an eternal weight of glory. Apart from Him, the wrath of God, apart from Christ, the wrath of God rests upon you who have not trusted in Christ and not seen Him and bowed the knee in faith and trusted in Him as your supreme treasure. That is who Christ is. We await for Him and we see Him and we have His word to grow in Him and to grow in our unity with Christ. May God grant us the grace to do that as we continue in our sojourning on this earth as a church.